Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your lavish grace, which you have poured out upon us this morning, this week, every day, God. And we do ask you to help us to see you, show us Christ, God. Give us the words of eternal life this morning. Speak to our hearts, God. I pray that all who you brought here this morning, it's part of your love and your care for them, that they would be brought here to hear the preaching of your word, to be changed, God. We all need to be changed more and more into the likeness of Christ. And so I pray as we look into Mark's gospel once again, we would see his excellence, we would see his love, we would see his mercies. We would see just how great our Lord Jesus Christ is. So we thank you for this time now, God. Please bless it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so why don't we get back into the Gospel of Mark. Please turn in your Bibles there with me. And as you do, I want you to consider what is man's greatest need. What is man's greatest need? Obviously, we all need food and water and air to breathe in order to survive. We need clothes and shelter. But beyond those physical needs, what does man most need? And we're talking about abstract, maybe spiritual, real, ultimate need. The world has come up with a number of answers. Some have suggested love. Love, man needs love. We all need love. We need to be loved. Love is what makes the world go round. All you need is love. Love is all you need, as some of us are familiar with. So if we don't have love, we're missing out on our greatest need. And this is what some people would preach in the world. Others would say we need respect, and we need dignity, a sense of self-respect. That's the most important thing, respect from others. Our self-esteem, our self-respect comes from receiving that esteem from other people, and we all need that the most. Then another suggestion is that we need equality. We need equality. Everyone needs to be treated equally. And everyone needs to receive equal rights and equal opportunity and equal treatment, okay? Equal outcomes, equal pay, all of that stuff, right? That's what the world is teaching nowadays. Equality for women, for the LGBTQ, for the black, white, brown, Asian, everybody needs to be equal. If not, this world is awful and it's wrong, and all people are not getting what they need. We need equality. And beyond all those suggestions, maybe a little bit closer to home, my life is missing something. Okay, that one thing, that one issue needs to be taken care of, and then I'll be good. Then I have all I need. That one thing, that one goal, that one dream, that one person, that one whatever. If I had that, I have everything I need. I'd be happy. One major thing that could be changed in my life, and I would have all that I need. So all of those suggestions, these are good things, right? It's good. Love is good. Respect is good. Equality is good. But is that man's ultimate need? That's the question. Is that man's greatest need? And I want to submit to you that there's something else that the Bible says would be our greatest need. And that would be forgiveness. Forgiveness from God. And this is with the biblical premise, that man is sinful. And because we are sinful, we are in need of forgiveness because of the guilt of our sin before a holy God. So it can be argued pretty strongly, I might say, from the Bible, that man's, sinful man's greatest need is forgiveness from God. And, this is what we're This is actually what we as Christians are begging people to come to. Let me just read you a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20 says this. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice how many times the word reconcile, reconciliation comes up. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we, Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I bring that up because reconciliation means to be made at peace with, right? Because sinful man is at war, enemies with a holy God. And the only way that we can be reconciled to God is through the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. And that is, again, part of the heart of the gospel message, that sinful man can be forgiven. And this greatest need is fulfilled by Jesus Christ and him alone. So let us look at our text this morning, this familiar story in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And the title of the sermon is, The Son of Man Grants Sinful Man's Greatest Need. The Son of Man grants sinful man's greatest need. And even though we are, some of us, many of us maybe, are very familiar with this passage, I'm going to ask you to stand and I'm going to read it for us. So please stand with me as we honor the Word of God. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is God's Word. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and they had dug an opening. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, We've never seen anything like this. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Please be seated. I read verse 13 there because that's kind of the bridge into the next passage. But the Son of Man grants sinful man's greatest need. We can see in this passage that Jesus demonstrates that he has the authority to forgive man's sins by his powerful healing of a paralytic. And that's kind of just the summary statement, the theme of what's going on in this passage. And we kind of broke it down into five parts. You have an insert if you're taking notes this morning. And the first part, as we go through this wonderful, beautiful text of Scripture, is the curious crowd. The curious crowd. And those first couple of verses were just kind of setting the scene here. Recall from last week that sensation which ensued after Jesus healed the leprous man, who went and spread around to everyone what Jesus told him not to do. He told him everything that happened. He told him this miracle that happened to him. He told them about Jesus. And this caused the Lord's preaching tour to move locations, because he couldn't anymore go into a city publicly. He had to go out to the outskirts, the less populated areas. And it says in the previous verse there, at the end of chapter 1, that people were flocking to come to him anyway. But he continued teaching and preaching the gospel. And now he had come back to Capernaum. It says several days afterward, okay, which it could have been a number of weeks that he was away out there preaching and traveling. But Jesus comes back along with his disciples. Mark says at home. And it seems to me like a reference to Simon and Andrew's house, because that's where they left a few weeks before to go out to preach the gospel. This would have been in the Capernaum area where the Lord kind of made his headquarters for the next couple years of his ministry up there in the north in Galilee. And people in the area had caught wind of Jesus' return home. So they come, and it appears they all took advantage of that ancient Near East custom of hospitality, right? Because if people come over, whether they're announced or unannounced, you're supposed to receive them. Okay, maybe give them some refreshment, some food, just refuge, rest. And that was the custom. So all these people are coming. It says many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. Hey, this gives us an idea of just how many people were at the house. Hey, to the extent that the house was filled and people could not only get to the house, but they couldn't even get close enough to the door to have a shot at getting in. Hey, we're probably talking about hundreds of people. This is a scene that would start to characterize Jesus' life and ministry as more and more people hear of his works and his words. It's very likely that these scenes were not of people politely gathered together, okay? Single file lines waiting their turn, as we might think of today, right? They're just kind of patiently waiting outside, like we would wait at a waiting room in a hospital or at the grocery store. It's crowded and it's rush hour and we're waiting in line politely and keeping our distance. No. These were multitudes of people. It crowded together in a small house, filling it up with sick and diseased and all sorts of just illnesses, ailments, whatever outward symptoms of that, whether coughing or wheezing or sweating or digestive issues or bleeding and all the rest. Hey, not that all the people who were there were in this condition, because probably some people were healthy and needed to bring their sick and their infirm over to the house. Nonetheless, we should picture a multitude of crowded and needy and desperate people at the scene here. Later, for example, Luke describes the scene of so many people gathered together to see or hear the Lord that they were stepping on one another. That's Luke 12, verse 1. In this case in Mark, again, we're probably talking about a crowd in the hundreds. So what was Jesus doing with this curious crowd, these people that he had attracted? It says there at the end of verse 2, and he was speaking the word to them. At this particular point, it doesn't say that he was healing, but rather speaking the word. And this is general terminology. Mark uses this phrase as another way of saying teaching. No doubt he was teaching them about the kingdom of God, about repentance, the need for repentance and faith, the gospel of God, and other truths and topics and themes of Scripture. So this crowd and multitude of people were listening to Jesus' words. They were listening to his teaching. There was certainly a high level of curiosity in the crowd about what he was saying. You recall he had already caused this dumbfounded amazement in the synagogue before when he was teaching. Remember from verse 22 of chapter 1? It says there, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Okay, this was even before he cast out that synagogue demon. The people who were there had never heard such authoritative teaching. They recognized it as utterly different from the teachings of the scribes. And speaking of, amongst the crowd and multitudes of people there at the house, there were some scribes who we're going to meet just a little bit later. But the four disciples were probably here, along with the multitudes who heard that Jesus was back home. So this is the scene, folks. This is the curious crowd. This is probably Simon and Andrew's house, filled with folks who had heard about Jesus. They heard some amazing things about what he did and what he said, and they came to either receive help of some sort, or they were curious about his teaching, about his doctrine. about his words. Mark tells us next of this particular group of men who enter this scene. And this is our next part, verses 3 and 4. It's the faithful five. The faithful five. I call them that because it's these four men who come, and they're carrying a paralyzed man. The four are probably either family members or friends. I kind of lean towards friends because I think that if they were family, there would have been some indication, either Matthew, Luke, or Mark about that. So I'm going to just kind of call them friends for the rest of this time. But these four men, these four guys are carrying this other man, this paralyzed man, on a mat, a makeshift mattress. Obviously, he's unable to walk, and it's possible that he's a quadriplegic. Hey, the exact extent of his paralysis is not described in detail here, but it says he's a paralytic. Yeah, one who is paralyzed. That means he's lame, he's crippled, he's disabled and weak of limb, usually in the feet or legs. He can't move his own muscles. The King James Version says he's sick of the palsy. In Bible times, this paralysis, this palsy, was seen as a permanent, hopeless condition. And even today, it's just there's... You know, there's not this full recovery. It's hard. It's hard to have a full recovery from paralysis. But these men are trying to get to Jesus, having heard about him. But the crowd was too much, too big, right? They can't even get near enough to the door to have even a chance. But they were determined, were they not? They were very determined. Somehow, whether through a back stairway, which is sometimes how homes were built back then, or through a connected neighbor's house. They sometimes were built that way as well. They got to the roof. They got to the roof. These four faithful and determined guys carrying their paralyzed friend up to the top. And we all heard what happens next, or we're familiar with what happens next, right? Mark says it. They get up there, they start removing the roof. How did they do this? How do you remove the roof of a house? Well, it literally says they dug it out. And, they scooped it out. Again, we need to understand that this is not a 21st century house. And this is a first century house where there was a flat roof. And the composition of it was this mix of mortar and tar and ashes and sand. There would be wooden beams laid wall to wall, a few feet apart, and the space between would be close packed with that material, with that twigs and straw compacted tightly with that mortar and that other stuff. And this roof would also be constructed so that there would be a slight tilt. Why? So that the rainwater could fall off during times of rain. There were also some sort of tiles to deal with, as Luke mentions in his gospel. So in addition to digging up the roof as described, they also needed to pry up some tiles. So all being said, they need to make a hole big enough so that this paralyzed man can get through on his stretcher thing. So what are we trying to say here? Hey, it took some doing for these men to be able to get this guy through the roof and down to where Jesus is inside. And maybe you can imagine the scene or not. Hey, me is just trying to imagine that and just trying to imagine teaching the Bible, okay, preaching, teaching the Bible, and for this scene to be happening, this commotion to be happening above my head, it's hard to think, picture this scene happening. And just banging around, this commotion, just the roof starting to crumble a little bit, stuff falling down from the roof, and you keep trying to teach. But next thing you know, a portion of the ceiling is gone. And there's a hole in the roof. Now a guy is being laid down, is being pulled down gently, just probably by ropes, by these four men who are up top, and being carefully let down to where Jesus is. So part of me loves this story because I'm from the East Coast, as many of you know, and growing up in Philadelphia, near Philadelphia, and some associate Philadelphia with Rocky Balboa. And I sort of pick up that never give up attitude. But obviously, this story goes beyond that never give up, never say die, where there's a will, there's a way principle. Hey, this text in Mark's gospel describes the worth of the Lord and how desperately people need him. And not merely the determination of these men. But having said that, it is also instructive by way of description that these men were faithful and they were full of faith. They didn't give up easily in their quest to get their friend to Jesus. And the paralytic himself was willing to go through all that to get to Jesus. They didn't say, and especially the four who were carrying the paralyzed man, well, it's just too crowded today. Way too many people. Look at all of them. Half of them are sick and wheezing and moaning. I mean, we can't even get to the door. Forget it. Maybe we'll come back some other time. Hey, they didn't say that. They were determined. They stuck with it. They were determined. They decided to make another way. So may I suggest an application, okay, as we understand just descriptive narrative here. I'm going to suggest an application. Okay, how are we doing with bringing people to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? How clear is our understanding of people's desperation, if they're unsaved, to be introduced to the Lord of glory, to meet the only one who can give them the greatest gift, their greatest need, which is forgiveness of their sins? That includes, but not only, bringing people to church, desiring for them to come hear the gospel, to come know about God's word, to learn about God's revelation of himself, to learn about truths that God has graciously and lovingly given to us. What are some obstacles that we have in bringing people to church or bringing people to meet the Lord Jesus? So that is just one suggested application for us this morning. I want to move on here to make sure we have enough time. It leads us to the main point, which is the greatest giver, the greatest gift and giver. And we see this in Jesus' response. In verse 5, it says, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" This paralyzed man, laying down on his mat, he lands near the Lord. Okay? He's somewhere in the vicinity. Hey, they got the area right, right? I'm sure there's been a pause in his teaching at this point after all the commotion and interruption. The paralytic's attention, the four men, the friends above, the curious crowd of people, including the disciples and the scribes, all eyes are on Jesus. What will he do? Interestingly, as Jesus sees their faith, meaning who? Meaning the four guys carrying the paralytic, as well as the paralytic himself. He saw all that they had done to get to him. He saw their faith in action. He saw the extreme measures they took to do this. He sees and then says specifically to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." A son is a term of affection. Mark and Luke say friend. Others could say child. Two things we need to make clear from this response. Okay, two very important questions come up that we should probably answer. Okay, the first one is this, and some of you are thinking of it even right now. Why is it that even though Jesus sees their faith, right, all five of them, four men as well as the paralytic, why does he address only the paralytic and say to him only, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? And part of the answer is that the text doesn't specifically tell us why. All right, so that's one thing. But it's possible that Jesus specifically points out and addresses the paralytic's sins being forgiven because many people in the Jewish culture associated disease or suffering such as paralysis or leprosy, etc., they associated that, they connected it with the direct, as a direct result of sin in that person's life. Okay, the reason why you're a paralytic is because of your sins. And again, as we talked about, I think, last week with the leper, sometimes this was true and sometimes it was not. For example, in John chapter 9, remember the man born blind? John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, let me just remind you. It says, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? They assumed that someone sinned, and that's why this guy was blind. But Jesus answered and said, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Ultimately, this man was born blind so that God would be glorified through what Jesus was about to do. So instead of addressing the paralytic and his four seemingly healthy friends, Jesus focuses in on just the paralyzed one, letting him and the crowds of people know that even a paralytic can be forgiven of their sins. If anyone had the notion that wasn't possible or it's because of his sins that he's paralyzed, and Jesus just says, son, focuses on him, your sins are forgiven. And just as a little bit of a side note here, I want to say that it's also possible that Jesus grants the four other faithful men forgiveness of their sins as well, maybe at a later time, maybe in an unrecorded conversation that's not known to us. We do know this for sure, okay, that if their faith was in Jesus, as they've seemingly demonstrated, then they will be saved. They will be forgiven of their sins, same as the paralytic. Okay? So that's one thing. The second thing, second issue we want to address here. Doesn't it seem like Jesus is forgiving this paralyzed man's sins based on his works, or his and his friends' works? It seems like forgiveness based on what they did to get to Jesus, right? Salvation by works. He said, seeing their faith, then Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Okay? It seems like he sees what they did, and so he's granting his forgiveness based on their works, what they did. Again, seeing their faith, that phrase there is key. That's the key. I believe we need to see that, yes, Jesus saw what everyone else did and what we read in the text. These guys were determined. They were desperate. They were unwilling to let anything stop them from getting to Jesus. They believed very strongly that he could heal. But more than that, Jesus must have seen that this paralytic's belief in him was more than just that he could heal his physical problem. Seeing their faith means more than just Jesus seeing all that they did to get to him. Hey, the Lord sees and knows the hearts of all men. He knew what these men were believing and wanting. Going back to the Gospel of John again, John chapter 2, we read there in verses 23 to 25. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Okay, so in that context, in John chapter 2, it's saying that many people were saying that they believed in him, believed in his name, based on what they saw, his miracles that he was doing, right? But it's saying that Jesus was not necessarily believing that they believed in him. He was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew many of them just wanted to see more miracles. Many of them were just in it for self. Many of them just wanted to see the spectacle, and they wanted more, more and more, and they were wanting other things. So even though many were saying that they believed, hey, by the time we get to John chapter 6, he keeps preaching the truth. He keeps preaching the gospel. He keeps letting them know more and more who he is. And we see many, many fall away. Many turn away from him and reject him. Hey, so the point is that Jesus knows what's in the heart of men. But back to Mark chapter 2 here, in the case of this paralytic and his friends, it seems the Lord saw in his heart and their hearts that there was some desire for something deeper than just physical healing. And how do we know this? How do we know it? We know it because Jesus granted the paralyzed man his greater need. That's how we know it. He says, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't forgive the sins of all the people who believe in his ability to heal diseases and do miracles. The fact that Jesus forgave the paralytic sins indicates that the man had a genuine, repentant faith. I hope that's clear. This man and his friends, okay, Jesus saw their faith, at some point must have heard Jesus' preaching of the gospel and the kingdom of God. They must have believed that Jesus was the one who offered salvation to everyone who repents and believes in that gospel. And that's what he was preaching, right? Mark 1, 14 to 15. That's what he came to do. That's what he said he's going to do. First thing, Mark 1, 14, he's preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And nobody gets saved apart from hearing the good news. So there would have been no forgiveness of sins for this man or for the rest of them. There's no salvation, no eternal life, no granting of forgiveness without real repentance and faith in Christ. So hopefully that's helpful and clarifying as we look at the greatest gift and the greatest giver. So look again in verse 5 with me. Jesus says to him, your sins, okay, all of them, sins, plural, all of them are forgiven. And this goes back to our intro, right? Forgiveness from God is the greatest gift and the greatest need of any person. Why is that? Okay, because it means that your guilt before God has been removed. It's been pushed away. Your guilt is taken away. That's what the word forgive means. It means to depart or to send away, to send from one's self, to almost even hurl away, to put away. The basic idea is total detachment from a previous condition. Okay, interestingly, Mark uses that same word. Okay, the Greek word is aphiemi. He uses the same word in Mark 1, verse 18, where this is talking about Simon and Andrew. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Okay, they left their nets. They put them away. They hurled them away and followed him. Same chapter 1, verse 31 of Peter's mother-in-law. Look, it says, and he came to her, Jesus came to her, raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. And the fever went away. It left. It was put away. It was removed. Different context, same idea. Amazingly, God does not just overlook our sins or ignore them. He actually wipes them away. He blots them out. Hey, Psalm 32 that was read this morning. I love how R.H. Lenski put it, commentator. Quote, this is the great aphasis, which comes from that word, aphiemi. It's a dismissal or remission of which the scriptures speak so constantly. In the entire Bible, no sweeter word meets the sinner's eye. The sins are sent away from the sinner so completely that they shall never be found again to the depth of the sea. They're blotted out so as to be removed from the record, are removed from the sinner as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. This is what we usually call forgiveness, and stronger descriptions of it cannot be found. Only God is able to send our sins away in this manner. End quote. And I hope you're getting the picture of what forgiveness is. Without receiving that gift of forgiveness, you might have everything that you want in this life, but you still have the burden of your sins on your shoulders. It's a weight that you cannot bear, you cannot get rid of, you cannot take away. Without being forgiven, it's a burden that you will carry into eternity when you're face to face with the Lord your God. The good news is that Jesus has bore that burden of our sins on the cross. All the weight, all the condemnation, all the shame of it, He took it all upon himself, the one who never sinned, bearing the blame for all the wrongs we've committed against God and against one another. Such that the weight and curse of our sins could be removed, taken away, atoned for, blotted out. This is what Jesus, the Son of Man, the greatest giver, grants this physically paralyzed man. He sends the sins of his life away. He removes the weight of it from him, and he grants spiritual healing. He doesn't go to the physical healing. He goes to the spiritual ultimate need. So forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, it's always and only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament, true in the time of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture of God's grace we see in Mark's gospel here this morning. So hopefully we're not missing this, you know, pretty big point here. Jesus addresses the greater need, the spiritual need. And that's not to say that his physical need was small, was it? He's paralyzed. He can't move. He's completely dependent on others for everything. From the time he gets up in the morning to go to the bathroom, to put on his clothes, to get something to eat, to get anything that he needs, he's completely dependent on the help of others. That's a miserable plight. Just imagine that, even today. Being totally dependent for every little thing for others to provide for you. And I want to make sure we understand that Jesus doesn't say that this man is paralyzed because of his sins. But he doesn't treat him any differently because he's handicapped in this way, because he's paralyzed. He treats them just like any other sinner. And he acknowledges that there is sin there in this man's life. And yet he grants that forgiveness, that removal, based on his faith in Jesus. So I hope maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. Maybe you don't know the Lord. Maybe you still have the burden and weight of your sin on your own shoulders, in your own heart. And I want you to know that Jesus is willing to forgive. He's willing to abundantly pardon. God is willing to forgive you all of your sins, but you must repent and turn from them and trust in Jesus Christ alone and his death on the cross, which is enough. It's enough to wash away all of your sins. And those of you who have believed, and maybe sometimes you think about the past, and you think about sins that you've committed in the past, and they're just so great and so gross and so heinous. How could God have forgiven me? Please, please take from this text that Jesus forgives sinners. Jesus forgives all who have turned from their sins and believe in him. The moment you believed, that day, that moment, that time that you believed, all of your sins were blotted out and washed away by the blood of Christ. And you should take great assurance and encouragement in that. Jesus sent your sins packing the day that you believed. So as we transition into our second to last point here, let's take note who exactly is doing the forgiving. Hey, it's Jesus, and this is where the controversy is, right? Because Jesus is claiming to be the one who can forgive this man of his sins. He doesn't say, God says your sins are forgiven. Jesus is not merely speaking for God. He is speaking as if he is the one who has the right and authority to forgive sins. He's actually speaking like he's the one who's offended by the sins this paralytic has committed against other people. Okay, we might just think about it like this. Jesus talking to the paralytic. All those sins you've committed against your family, your friends, people you don't like, people you like, all those sins that you've committed against God the Father, all those sins you've done, every single one of them that were against God who gave you life, I forgive them. I forgive all of them. You are forgiven, son. See, some people in the crowd had a big, big problem with this. And that's in verses 6 and 7, the suspicious scribes. The suspicious scribes. It says there that some of them were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, there's a number of these scribes at the house where Jesus was teaching, this amazing scene. And this is their first appearance in Mark's gospel, although he had mentioned them earlier in verse 22, which we already went over before. And these were men who were skilled in theology and the law, the Jewish law. They were experts, scholars. They were primary teachers in first century Jewish society. They were the ones who were reading and explaining the scriptures in the synagogues. They were the spiritual teachers. They were called rabbi as such, which means honored one. As we learned before, their teachings over the centuries began to focus more and more on what previous rabbis had spoken and taught. And it was moving away from the scriptures, as one pastor writes. Rather than faithfully explaining the simple meaning of scripture, they delighted in complex musings, fanciful allegories, obscure insights, mystical notions, and the teachings of earlier rabbis. And that's why Jesus' teaching seems so stunning to the public, to the people. They recognize his doctrine as authoritative, as words of scripture breathed out by God rather than the words of man or the tradition of man. So all this brought these scribes to the scene. Okay, they had heard about Jesus. Luke says that they came from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So some of them made like a 100-mile trek up to Capernaum where Jesus was. They were already suspicious, if not skeptical, another S-word for you, of this man, this teacher named Jesus. They were sitting there together, probably had a front row seat of honor where the Lord was teaching. And they're asking, reasoning in their hearts. And it seems that this was not an outward expression, okay, but inward thoughts, inward reasonings that's happening. Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Why, oh why? How can this man talk like this? And I call them the suspicious scribes because this why question comes up as a pattern. And we're going to see this throughout the next section of Mark when we get to it the next few times. But look in chapter 2, verse 16, which is next week's passage. Okay, scribes and Pharisees here. It says, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 18, it says, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? In verse 24 in chapter 2, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Okay, it's these same scribes, same Pharisees who are questioning Jesus. They're suspicious, they're skeptical, they're reasoning in their hearts, they're even saying it out loud. It culminates in chapter 3, verse 6, where the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Okay, so all this is kind of these controversies of what Jesus is teaching is leading up to that point, and it's going to continue. So here they're asking again and saying that this is blasphemy. Only God is able to forgive sins, and this man is claiming to do that. Okay, they understood what Jesus was saying. Now, let's be clear that their objections, their reasoning, their inward thinking in their hearts, it's understandable if Jesus was merely a man. That's the critical point here. Because if he is just a man, then he really has no right and no authority to forgive the sins of other men. That would be blasphemy. And blasphemy in Jewish religion and culture was practically the worst crime that one could commit. Hey, why? Because it was a direct affront and assault on the person of God. There were three ways that people could blaspheme against God, three main ways, and these ways, all of them are so offensive and sinful. The first way was by speaking evil about God's law, okay, about God's word. Both Stephen and Paul were falsely accused of doing that in Acts. Okay, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 21, speaking evil of God's law. If you did that, you're committing blasphemy. Second way is by speaking evil of God himself. Okay, slandering God or cursing God, cursing God's name. It's actually the heart of the commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7. Right? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. and that's connected with Leviticus 24. Okay, this was punishable by death to slander, speak evil of God himself. And the last primary way is by assuming the rights and prerogatives of God. It's like usurping the role of God and act like you are God, making claims that only God himself can claim. And it's that last one, which is the most severe type of blasphemy, and this is what the scribes are inwardly accusing Jesus of. And again, they would be right if Jesus himself was not God in the flesh. So that's the critical question, right? Who is God? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus according to the scripture? Because if he's God, ladies and gentlemen, that means he's Lord. He's Lord of the universe, and he's Lord of our personal lives. That means he is Lord over every aspect of our lives, every single aspect of it. And so Jesus is not merely a man. He's actually God in the flesh. He's the Son of God, truly man, yet truly God. And Jesus is about to prove it right now. Okay, look next in our text, verses 8 through 12. It says, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? The scribes should have been put on alert a little bit here, shouldn't they? Because Jesus knew immediately, right away, what they were thinking. And he asked them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? And Jesus, in his spirit, knew exactly what they thought he was doing and what he was saying, that he was blaspheming God, and that they were asking that inside of their heads. Okay? They're asking. Jesus knew it. We should observe that Jesus' knowledge and his sense about what they were thinking without their verbal expression, audible expression of it. This is an indicator of his omniscience. He could read people's hearts, just like I read in John chapter 2. He knew what was in man. This in itself shows his deity. And it brings us to the climax of this remarkable scene. And Jesus begins it with another question for the scribes. He asked them in verse 9, what is easier? Which is easier? To say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Now it seems that the answer to that question is, it's easier to say to a paralyzed man that your sins are forgiven. Why is it easier to say that to someone who's paralyzed or to anyone? Because being forgiven of your sins is not outwardly verifiable in any way. Okay, so you can say it, but no one would be able to tell and prove if it happened or not. It's very abstract and unable to be proven. So it's kind of easy, in a sense, to tell someone that their sins are forgiven. It seems much more difficult to say to a paralyzed person, hey, be healed of your paralysis completely and on the spot, and get up, pick up your bed, and go walking. And this would be more difficult to say, because if he's unable to get up, if he's not actually healed, it will make the speaker of that command look very foolish, at the very least, right? He would be seen as a fraud. Can you imagine it? And he says to this guy, there's someone poor, paralyzed, desperate, get up. And he doesn't get up. He can't. The one saying it would be proven to be a fake, and maybe even shown to be a cruel man. This might even make the paralytic look bad, as if it's his fault somehow. His sin is too great, maybe, or some thinking he's not healed because he doesn't have enough faith. But what actually happens? Jesus says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to him, get up, pick up your pallet, go home. Notice that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Okay, this is a title of deity. There's a bit of an emphasis on his humanity. This is Jesus' most frequent description of himself. The title he refers to himself the most often. Jesus is showing the scribes and the other people around who he is. Okay? As the Son of Man, as the one who has authority from above to forgive sins of those below. And he shows it by saying the harder thing to the paralytic. He tells him, get up, pick up your pallet, walk. Everything is riding on if the Lord is able to heal this poor guy. And what's the result in verse 12? It says, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. Completely healed on the spot, right then. Okay? Just like the casting out of the demon, just like the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, just like the healing of the leper. Complete, total, absolute healing. He just got up. He wasn't strong enough to pick up his bed, and he starts going out, and everybody saw it. Every single person, all the hundreds who were there, all the disciples, the four disciples, the four men up top, the scribes even, they all saw it. This is the amazing result. The paralytic got up right away. Can you imagine the look on the scribes' faces at that point? This was the overpowering proof that Jesus was not blaspheming God, but rather demonstrating that he himself was the Son of Man who has the authority, even personally, directly, to forgive the sins of men. That's exactly what he did, and that's exactly what he proved. This is overwhelming, overpowering proof of Jesus' ability and authority. Mark says they were all amazed. They were glorifying God. Interesting. And the people there, they had some sense of God's work here and of God's worthiness to be praised at that moment. They were left saying and repeating, it says, we have never seen anything like this. They were stunned, astonished, completely jaw-dropped of what Jesus just did. Never seen anything like it. So as we conclude here, we see clearly that Jesus demonstrates his power, his ability, his authority as the Son of Man to forgive earthly man's sins, sinful man's transgressions, and to forgive them, send them away. And he does it by doing this incredibly powerful, miraculous healing of a paralytic. So what does this passage teach us about Jesus Christ? Because some people say that Jesus never actually claims to be God in the Bible. I don't see that. Okay, apparently they missed this passage. Hopefully it's been clear, especially after our sermon here. Mark reveals Jesus as God in the flesh, one who knows the hearts of man, and one who claims the authority to forgive sins, one who has the power to heal our diseases. Jesus is the Son of Man who was spoken of in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is such a wonderful couple of verses here. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and this is where the Son of Man title is coming from. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus fulfills that glorious vision. He is the one who has all authority and dominion in heaven and on earth, and he's going to rule forever. So we learn who Jesus Christ is. By the way, heals all of our diseases. That's talking about in eternity, right? Because Psalm 103, he heals all our diseases. That means not talking about now, but forever in our glorification. We get our resurrected bodies. What does God want us to know through this passage? Well, as the Son of Man, sinners must flee to him. They must flee to Jesus and only Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, to take care of their greatest spiritual, their ultimate need, forgiveness of their sins. God wants us to know that Jesus can and will forgive because he himself is God the Son. He was offended by all of our sins, and yet He died for our sins. He gave himself up for our sins. He laid down his own life for our sins, the forgiveness of our sins. And it's only through Christ and his blood that we can have that. So what does God want us to do? What does God want us to do? This last takeaway. We can learn that God is trustworthy. Jesus himself is trustworthy. And that we as believers should act on our faith. And these men are an example of that. God must be glorified for all that he is and all that he does for sinners. He must be glorified for who he is in his wondrous, incredible, compassionate, loving character, his amazing mercies for us. Our devotion and our worship is the appropriate response to such a great and mighty, merciful, loving God. And so there's many things that we can take away from even such a familiar passage, and I hope that our hearts have been uplifted this morning as we see Christ again as he is, and we understand just the greatness of the forgiveness of our sins. They've been washed away, blotted out, removed from us because Jesus cared and gave himself on our behalf. So if you have not yet come to faith in Christ, I pray that the Lord would move you this morning. I invite you to come to him, to submit yourself to the Lordship and to the love of Christ. There's nothing like it. It's your greatest need, and Jesus invites you to come to him this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this familiar text, and yet, God, I hope just through our explanation and our exhortation and just our examination of it, that everyone's hearts have been encouraged, God, and we've been caused to see you just a little bit more clearly today. And again, Lord, just to see the depth of our sins, our depravity, our offense against you, and to know, just like David in the psalm, that your loving kindness, God, you have removed our transgressions far from us. You have taken them away. And it was because of your mercy and grace and your desire to glorify yourself and display how wonderful your character is, God, to all the world, that you have done this on our behalf. So thank you for loving us. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you that all who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone can have the hope of eternal life and carry no longer the burden and weight of their sins, God, because Jesus bore it in himself on the cross, so that we would be removed from that and be free to follow and to love and worship you. Thank you again, God, for the beauty of the gospel and for the beauty of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen.